Morning, everybody. Our message comes to us today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. It's on page 987 in your pew Bibles. You will find the pew Bibles in front of you underneath the seat. Page 987. And it has to do with Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our hearts to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ.
Thanks, Larry. Well, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word right now, we think of how you speak of your word in your word, how it is living and active, how it is a hammer that is able to shatter the rock, how it is eternal and outlasts the grass of the field, and so many other precious truths. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to your word right now with the respect that it is due, because God, in it and through it, you speak. You reveal yourself. You reveal truth. And so, Father, we pray for our hearts right now. On the one hand, help us to be discerning. Help us to be like the Bereans, weighing what comes from this pulpit against what we know of your word. And then on the other hand, God, help us to be open. Help us to be willing to hear, which is a gift of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would transform us in these moments, conform us into the image of your Son, and help us to walk in greater faithfulness to you because of our time now as we look at your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the world of advertising, there almost always is a need for a spokesperson. That is, there's almost always a need for a face that represents your brand. I watched some of the Super Bowl last week with my boys, and I don't know if you noticed this, but I noticed that in almost all the commercials that I saw, there were all sorts of spokespeople used to represent brands. Athletes, actors, musicians, cultural icons. And sometimes they were even made-up characters, various animals, cartoon characters, and more. According to an article from Forbes magazine back in 2016, having a celebrity spokesperson has led to an average increase of 4% to sales for these companies. Now, that might sound small to most of us, but that is a significant bump for any business. According from the article, the right face is someone who people will recognize and someone who is relevant to your target demographic. And then the writer goes on in that article to suggest that you first figure out what your demographic is and then you find the right celebrity to be the face of your brand. But that can come back to bite you sometimes too, can't it? What happens when the right face becomes the wrong face? I mean, there's a reason why Jell-O no longer has Bill Cosby's goofy smile on their packaging. There's a reason why Kevin Spacey is no longer seen on the E-Trade commercials. There's a reason why Hertz no longer uses O.J. Simpson in their advertising. Instead of being a help to the brand like they once were, these celebrities would now be a hindrance. Well, we come back to our study in 1 Thessalonians today, and we find ourselves in a section of the letter where it appears that there were some who were trying to undermine the brand or the product of the gospel, if you will, by calling into question the spokesperson. Who was it that they were trying to peg as the face of the Christian faith? Well, it was none other than the one who brought the Christian faith to Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul and his friends. Now, there is some legitimate debate whether or not Paul is actually addressing opponents to the gospel in this letter, because he never names them if he does. But if he isn't doing that, then what he is simply doing in our text is encouraging his readers. But either way, what he is doing is pointing to what faithful gospel ministry looks like. Or as our title puts it, Paul is pointing to the marks of a model messenger. And here's what it really all boils down to. A model messenger of the gospel understands that the message is more important than the messenger. That's it. A model messenger of the gospel understands that the message is more important than the messenger. Last week, Pastor James preached a message entitled Marks of Model Church, so I opted to stay on that theme as we enter into chapter 2. And really, this theme spans all the way to verse 12 of chapter 2, but today we're going to limit ourselves to the first six of those verses. And we're going to break this down into 3 points, or 3 marks, if you will. The first is divine might, the second is divine motive, and the third is divine method. Divine might, divine motive, divine method. A lot of M's this morning. So first, divine might. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, Paul is talking about when he and his friends first arrived in Thessalonica with a message of the gospel, and he reminds his readers that they know from their own testimony that the message of the gospel itself was so impactful that their lives were changed. It wasn't the messengers, it was the message. That's the key. Look up at chapter 1 for a moment and be reminded of what happened when the Thessalonians heard the gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel, our message, came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." The gospel came with power. It hit them with great impact. It had an explosive impact in their lives. And it was so impactful that it resulted in a 180-degree turn in their lives. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The fruit of the gospel coming to Thessalonica was so dramatic and so radical that these people willingly abandoned their paganism that they had once devoted their lives to and embraced Christ. Every testimony of conversion is a testimony of the gospel having a radical impact on a life. Sometimes we get discouraged because we may think that our testimony is rather bland, rather boring. The Christian comedian Tim Hawkins has a great bit where he complains about having a rather boring testimony. He talks about sitting in church and hearing this testimony of a former drug addict, and he's sitting there thinking inside of his heart of hearts, "Man, I wish I had been addicted to crack." But the truth of the matter is that every testimony involves a radical change. It doesn't matter whether you came to Christ as a young child and the worst sin you ever committed was stealing a cookie, or if you had lived a full life in degenerate sin. It is the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that calls your dead heart to life. Doesn't matter if you're 5 or 55 or 105. It is the same power of God that saves. Even if you didn't know how contrary you were living to the Lord, the gospel explodes in your life and turns you around. That is what happened to the believers in Thessalonica. And so, in our verses here, Paul is answering the question, how did that happen? How is it that when he and his friends came and preached the gospel, that it had that great of an impact? He says again, verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Meaning, you already know that the power is in the message, not the messengers. You already know that the character of what we preached resulted in your life being completely turned around. When we came to you, all we came to you with was a message. All we did was share the gospel with you. Note the first words of verse 1 again. "You yourselves know." Look at the middle of verse 2. "As you know." The middle of verse 5. "As you know." Let your eyes go down to verse 9. "For you remember, brothers." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "For you know." Okay, Paul is not writing anything new here to the Thessalonians. He says, your own testimony, your own story of becoming believers in Jesus Christ proves that the message is powerful. Verse 2, and this is where divine might becomes even more explicit. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Okay, Paul is referring to a specific incident that happened, recorded for us back in Acts 16, where he and Silas were literally beat with rods in Philippi for preaching the gospel. And then they were thrown into the jail. So the suffering part is that they got beat up. The shameful part is that they were thrown in jail because Paul had rights as a Roman citizen that had been trampled on. And at the end of the verse, he mentions conflict. And he's talking there about what happened after he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, because guess what happened? Mobs arose again, upset with them. There was no break for this guy. And for those who traveled with him. Now, I noted a moment ago that in advertising, you want to have a good spokesman. Paul is like the anti-spokesman. I mean, can you imagine that face being the face of the gospel? Literally, think of what Paul's face looked like. He just went through a beating in Philippi and comes limping into town, preaching Christ. He's not exactly who an advertising agency would advise you to pick if you're looking to put a face on something. And yet, God chose to use this man and his compatriots to share the message of the gospel to the lost in Thessalonica. Now, let me just pause here and note how encouraging this should be for us, because I look around this room and not many of us would make good faces for anything, would we? A few of you would. So often, we think that we make rather pitiful messengers of God. We are like Moses coming up with excuses about why God shouldn't even think about using us. Moses complained in Exodus 4 that he would make a terrible messenger because he was not eloquent at all. He couldn't speak well at all. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1 said a similar thing when he said, "I'm too young to be any good to you, God. I make a lousy messenger." Maybe you have used those or similar excuses before. "Oh God, I would make a terrible messenger for you because I'm just not good with words. Lord, I would make a terrible messenger for you because I'm really not that smart. I don't have it all figured out. I can't respond to people's questions. Or Lord, I'm too small. God, people don't like me. Lord, I will not make a good messenger for you because fill in the blank. Let me ask you something. Did God save you because he was impressed with you? Do you think God's going to use you because he's impressed with you? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment. And note the kind of people that God chooses to save. We're going to be at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 26. Paul almost is calling the Corinthians names here. He writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Okay, pause right there. God, I make a terrible messenger for you because I am not wise. Not many were powerful. God, I would make a terrible messenger for you because I've got no power whatsoever. Not many were of noble birth. God, I'm a nobody. Why would anybody listen to me? You don't want me to be your messenger. Verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? Verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Okay, God did not save you because he's impressed with you. And you know what? God doesn't use you because he's impressed with you either. Rather, God purposely uses the unimpressive so that he can be the one who makes the impression. God uses fools. God uses the weak and the powerless so that he can be the one who is strong, so that he can be the one who is powerful, so that he's the one who can be seen. The message is more important than the messenger. Back in our text in 1 Thessalonians, Paul cannot boast of his persuasiveness or his impressiveness or his salesmanship or anything like that. Instead, he came limping into town, about as unimpressive as he could be, and he simply declared the gospel. And notice what he says in verse 2. He declared the gospel of God with boldness. That word boldness in the Greek means with courage or even with liberty. He freely proclaimed the gospel without holding anything back. Now, how could he do that? Well, there's two reasons why he could do that. First of all, according to verse 2, where did Paul's boldness come from? Okay, did he conjure this up inside of himself? No, the text says, we had boldness in our God. Okay, God is the source of Paul's boldness here. God gave him and his friends the courage they needed. God gave him and his friends the liberty that they needed. God gave them an unabashed freedom so that they could proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But there's a second reason why Paul and his friends had such boldness, and it is because of what the gospel itself is. Do you see that in verse 2? We have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. As you know, gospel means good news. And the good news that Paul and his friends were declaring was not about the good news of a weatherman saying it's going to be warmer today. It is. Praise God for that, right? It's not the good news of the sportscaster that your team has won. Congratulations, Lions fans. That's as close as you're going to get. Your old quarterback won it. Okay, this is not the good news of a weatherman, of a sportscaster, of anything else like that. This is the good news of God. This is God's news. It comes from him. Now take a step back for a moment. And do you see what I mean when I say that Paul is like the anti-spokesman here? I mean, who would want to listen to somebody who comes limping into town, probably all beat up and bruised, saying, "I've got something to tell you." I'm not sure I want to listen to what you have to say. I mean, can you picture the Apostle Paul's face being put on one of those books that you see in like the Christian self-help section of the bookstore, where the prosperity gospels are always there? There's that guy with the big smile that's really shiny, wearing a nice suit, or that lady in the nice dress. And you imagine the Apostle Paul coming into that picture. He looks like a hockey player, you know, missing some teeth, got a scar across the top. "Hey, follow Jesus, you can be healthy and wealthy like me," says the guy with a crooked nose. You know, so often we are tempted to shine up the gospel a little bit in our presentation of it, when the truth is that the gospel shines just fine by itself. So often we are tempted to file down the rough edges of the gospel to try to make it seem a little more appealing, a little more palatable. But when we do that, we risk sharing a false gospel. So often we think or say that the gospel promises something that it doesn't really. We tell people, "Believe in Jesus so that your life can be full of happiness. Your troubles are going to go away. Everything's going to be all better if you just believe in Jesus." And that's not true, is it, Christian? You're given strength to go through those trials, but those trials still come. You're given a bedrock of joy, but who can smile when you get that diagnosis? No, that's not the gospel. So what is it? Well, there's a million right ways of expressing the gospel, but every faithful gospel presentation includes at least two facts. One, we are all great sinners. And two, Jesus is a great Savior. As sinners, we stand under the just condemnation of God. He is so pure and so holy that he cannot help but we react with revulsion for sin. We are deserving of the full fury of his wrath for sin that he pours out for all of eternity upon those who fail to repent. But in Christ, we have the perfect righteous one who lived and died as a substitute sacrifice in our place, so that when we turn from our sin and trust in him, his righteousness is reckoned to us in such a way that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees his son's purity. He doesn't see our imperfection, but he sees his son's perfection. That's the heart of the gospel. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. That is the good news of the gospel, and that is what Paul and his friends shared when they came to Thessalonica. They told the Thessalonians that they were great sinners, and they told the Thessalonians that in love God sent a great Savior. They didn't soften the gospel. They didn't spruce it up. They didn't add to it in any way. If you will, if we can say this, the gospel is the product that sells itself. It doesn't need any help from us. Why is that? It's because, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Okay? Not the gospel messengers. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. Again, back up in chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power. It is the message itself that is powerful, not the messengers. The gospel itself contains divine might. So a model messenger of the gospel relies on that, banks on that, doesn't get in the way of that. A model messenger says, here's the gospel, it's going to explode, deal with it. That's what we do when we share the gospel with others. Get out of the way and let the mighty gospel stand on its own. So the first mark of a model messenger is a reliance upon divine might. The second thing is found in verses 3 and 4, and it is divine motive. In verse 2, Paul says that he and his friends had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. And the question that Paul is answering, starting in verse 3, is why were you so bold, Paul? Why did you sense such freedom to make the gospel so plain? Verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay, in verse 3, Paul lists three possible flawed reasons or flawed motives for why he and his friends were so bold in proclaiming the gospel. The first is because they truly believed what they were saying, but they were mistaken. Okay, they were sincere, but it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And Paul says, that's not the case for us. The second is impurity. This word could also be translated as uncleanness or immorality or even vileness. It likely has sensual overtones to it because the pagan religions of the day were defined by sexual immorality. And so Paul and his friends, they could have been after indulging their own carnal appetites, trying to get people to give them some carnal pleasure. Paul says that's not what we were after either. The third thing is just that they were outright liars. They were attempting to deceive. Why? Maybe to extort money from them. He'll mention that in the next verse. Maybe they would have lied to gain a crowd so that they could have some popularity and have some power. Or maybe they would lie just because they're mean. You can see why some think that Paul was responding to some specific accusations that were floating around in Thessalonica about him and his friends. But Paul says, no. Those things were not our motives. It was not a result of self-delusion. We didn't preach the gospel to you because we were trying to get you to satisfy some carnal, fleshly desires that we have. But, we read in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Okay? Paul says we have a divine motive. Verse 2, God gave the boldness. Verse 2, God gave the message, the gospel. And here we see in verse 4 that God gave the messengers as well. And it is God that the messengers will report to. Okay, God gave Paul and his friends a commission to speak the gospel. But their motive in doing so was not to please man. Rather, it was to please God. This is the supreme motivation of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is why your heart is beating right now. It is for the glory of God. That is why you just took another breath, is so that it can come out for the glory of God. That is why you and I exist. It is for the glory of God. And that is why Paul and his friends preached. It was for the glory of God. Part of being a faithful messenger for God is proclaiming the message for God. Now, having this motive is both freeing and it is constricting. It is freeing in the sense that our mission as messengers for God is pretty straightforward. Preach the gospel. Pass it along. Share it with others. You don't have to get creative. You don't have to make up anything. All you have to do is pass the message along. One of the most beautiful truths of Christianity is that our God is a God who has revealed himself to us. We are not left guessing. We are not left in the dark, groping around, trying to find some hope, some truth, something to hold on to. No, God reveals himself to us in his word. God reveals to himself in the gospel. And so our job is to just point people to what God has already said. How freeing is that? The pressure's not on us. God says, let me carry the pressure. I can handle it. All we have to do is simply pass along what God has already revealed. That's the freeing thing. But the constricting thing of having this divine motivation that I'm a messenger for God is that we don't have the right to mess with the message at all. It's not our message. It's his. We don't get to edit it. We don't get to go to God, can I suggest a few things? I've got a couple ideas how to make this message a little bit better, God. That's not our role at all. What is more important, the message or the messenger? Paul says here that we aim to please God and not man. A faithful messenger faithfully passes along the message. So divine might, divine motivation, and the final two verses here, we have divine method. And this really extends all the way to verse 12. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor James will unpack that for us more. But go ahead and look at verses 5 and 6. Paul continues to describe why the gospel had such a great impact upon the Thessalonian believers. He says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. What Paul means at the end there is that as an apostle of Christ, he carried with him an incredible authority. In the book of Acts, a few times, we see the Apostle Paul claim his rights as a Roman citizen. But if people understood how he could have claimed his rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ, they would have been amazed. Not so much at Paul himself, but at the rights that he has, the power that he has, the authority that would have been given to him by Jesus. As an apostle, he could have made great demands on his listeners. But he says here, he didn't. Why? Well, because even for a great apostle, the thing that is most important is the message, not the messenger. Paul says at the beginning of verse 5 that he and his friends never came with words of flattery. That is to say that they were not being manipulative or devious in any way. That word translated as flattery only shows up here in the New Testament, but it is common found outside of the Bible in ancient Greek literature. It means to deliberately use words to get a desired response from others. I think the key thing here is it's about manipulation. Paul and his friends, they didn't come to town manipulating people. They just gave the truth and said, deal with it. I want to be careful with this. But we have all been in settings where a speaker in a church or at some event has been very manipulative, haven't we? And to be honest, there are far too many churches that do this same thing on Sunday mornings. And again, I want to be gracious. But if you think that in order to get people to respond to the gospel in the way that they ought to, that you should turn down the lights and turn up the fog machines, you might be manipulating a little bit here. Or if you think that you need to stir up an emotional response from the congregation, so you turn down the air conditioning a little bit, so it gets a little bit chilly, and then you sing those songs with the high notes, and ooh, goosebumps, Holy Ghost bumps, excuse me, show up, right? Yeah, you might be guilty of manipulation. Or if you think that applying social pressure to get someone to walk an aisle, or even to put a hand in the air is necessary for faithful preaching to the gospel, again, I want to be careful here and gentle, but what's going on in your heart in that moment when you're making those decisions and asking people to do those things? You might be guilty of manipulation. Turn your Bibles again back to 1 Corinthians. This time go to chapter 2. Let's note Paul's ministry style that he talks about here for a moment. Okay, in our text he says that they never came with words of flattery. Look what he did with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Okay? Paul's saying, I didn't come as a show-off. I didn't come looking impressive at all. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There it is again. Why? Verse 5, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Okay, Paul is doing this on purpose. When he says, we didn't come to you with flattery, we didn't come to you with manipulation, he did that so that people's faith would be fully set upon the power of God and not upon the messengers. He did that so that their faith could truly and fully be set upon the message and not the messenger. Back in our text, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." Then verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Okay, Paul's method of preaching was not to leave people thinking, "Wow, what a preacher." Now, his method of sharing the message of Jesus Christ was leaving people with, "Wow, what a message. Wow, what a gospel. Wow, what a God." As messengers of the gospel, it is not about us. It is not about our glory. It is not about us being able to take credit. As if on the judgment day, we're going to be able to turn in a book to God and say, "Look at how many souls I saved for you." Oh, no. Who's the one who saves? Who's the one that has the power? It is not about us getting the credit at all. It's all about God getting the credit. As John the Baptist said, so are we to say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It is not enough that we share the message of the gospel. We must be careful to share the message of the gospel in God's way, having a divine method, and plan on coming back next week to hear more about that. So take a step back here for a moment and look at the main point of what we've seen today. Divine might, divine motive, divine method. Ultimately, what it all comes down to is that the most important thing in regards to evangelism, in regards to preaching, in regards to missions, in regards to you talking to your neighbor about Jesus, the thing that matters most is the message, not the messenger. And a quick aside, members of Rothbury Community Church, please do your part in guarding this pulpit and guarding this church from pastors who get this wrong. I think James and Luke and I are doing all right on this. I'll leave that in your judgment. But protect this place. Listen, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is of such a quality and of such importance that no messenger except Jesus himself could ever compete with it. In fact, the message of the gospel is so important that all of us should be willing to lay down our lives for it. If it comes between the gospel being clearly heard or me breathing, the gospel being heard matters more. This is what enabled the apostles in the New Testament to be so bold in their proclamation of the gospel, no matter the cost. This is what enables missionaries to go around the world giving up the dreams for their life for the sake of making the gospel heard. This is what has enabled the martyrs to stay true to the faith for centuries, counting the gospel as being more important than their very lives. Modern advertising may say that what is needed to make your message clear and persuasive is a good spokesperson. But the truth of the matter is that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power is found in the message itself. Let me ask you, Christian, are you marked by the marks of a model messenger? Are you even being a messenger? If not, why not? Is it because you really don't believe in the power of the gospel? Well, if you're truly a Christian, you've experienced it. You know firsthand the power of the gospel. Why would you doubt? Or are you not being a messenger simply because you're walking in disobedience? If that's the case, then the call upon you today is to repent and to ask God to strengthen you by His Spirit to be a bold messenger of the message of the gospel. It doesn't mean you have to get up and stand behind this pulpit and preach. It can mean that you make a phone call to that family member this afternoon that has been on your heart. It can mean that the next time that you're doing that mundane job at work that's really boring, but you got that coworker with you, that you talk about Jesus. It can mean that when you're sitting in study hall or in gym class or at recess and your friend is right there, you just start asking them questions about Jesus. That's all it is, being a faithful messenger. And when you share the gospel, the goal is that you are not seen, because the message is the power, and the message is more important than the messenger. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are, as Christians, so grateful for the message of the gospel and so grateful for the power of the gospel. When we first heard the words of life that come from the scriptures, Lord, we understood that it was our only hope, and we were so glad that that hope existed. And so, God, I pray that that message of hope would not stop with us, but rather that it would permeate our lives to the degree that we become messengers of hope to a dying world, and that through us, the message of the gospel would be clearly seen, and that we would get out of the way and let us do its work. Father, thank you again for this time. We ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to apply these truths to our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.